wonderful to be here with you. If you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as we continue our study through this letter written by the Apostle Paul, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, now into the 8th chapter this morning with a message entitled, The Grace of Giving. And beginning in verse 1, Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches to their ability or their liberality. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, employing us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank you so much for all that you have done, all that you are doing. Lord, we pray today that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul had written two very honest and upfront letters that confronted the congregation in Corinth with their carnality. He then anxiously waited for their reply. And when his associate Titus returned from Corinth with news of the church, Paul was elated to discover that the church had genuinely repented of their sin. All of the hardship that Paul had endured, all of the criticism that he had withstood, all the pain that he had suffered was worth it. He no longer regretted his decision in writing his letters, but now he actually rejoiced because of what the letters produced in the lives of the people. The Corinthians were filled with godly sorrow over their worldly condition, which brought about repentance, resulting in reconciliation and restored fellowship. Their repentance produced within them a fervent desire, a godly zeal, a courageous vindication, a reverential fear, as well as a fresh commitment to serve the Lord. And the news of this sorrow that produced godly repentance brought more than a sigh of relief to the Apostle Paul, for now he could move forward once again with his ministry among them. Now that the church was back on track, it was important that they picked up where they left off. Having returned to their first love, it was time to repeat their first works. And one area in particular that needed to be addressed was in the area of giving. It was on his third missionary journey that the Apostle Paul determined to visit all of the Gentile churches that he had planted years earlier. And from those churches, he would receive a free will offering, not for himself, but to take back to the struggling church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem began 20 years earlier, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out there in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up and he preached, empowered by the Holy Spirit, the gospel message of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And over 3,000 people were added to the church in one day. Yet even since its inception, the church there in Jerusalem had to deal with extreme poverty for several reasons. For one, the pilgrims that had made their way into the church. When the church began on the day of Pentecost, people had come from every direction to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. The Hellenistic Jews lived in Gentile regions that were far from Jerusalem, and there were no Gentile churches to attend at that time. Then by Acts chapter 4, the church had reached up to 5,000 people. And rather than return home, they all decided to stay. But those travelers were not independently wealthy, and many of their Jewish relatives who allowed them to stay with them during the time of the feast ended up turning them out when they found out that they were followers of Jesus. And so they decided to establish a communal kind of living. And in Acts chapter 2, it tells us in verse 44, now all who believed were there together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all. But also we find another reason for the poverty in the church was the persecution. The religious leaders of the day were violently opposed to the apostles and the followers of Jesus. Many of the new converts lost their jobs, weren't welcomed in any part of Jewish society. Some of them were even imprisoned. And finally, there was the power of Rome. Rome had made it equally difficult for new believers to survive because of the oppressive taxation. Thus, the communal experiment only lasted a short time, and the church was in great financial duress, great need. And so the Apostle Paul saw this opportunity as a way to bring the churches together, not just to simply support them financially, but more importantly, to build a bridge between the Jews and Gentiles in unity. Because at this time, many of the Jews who had been born again found it difficult to see Gentiles coming to the faith. And so the Gentile churches, when they heard about this opportunity to support the church in Jerusalem, they were excited. Because they realized if it wasn't for the church in Jerusalem, there would be no Gentile churches. It was because of that church that so many of their churches had been planted. And the church in Corinth was one of those churches that had pledged to give to the poor. But there was a problem. 12 months had gone by, and they still had not fulfilled their promise to participate. And so the Apostle Paul will exhort them to fulfill their vow, to keep their promise to support those who were in need. And that is why within chapters 8 and 9, you find a wonderful guideline concerning giving. Now, for some people, this can be a sensitive issue. And part of that is because they don't know the purpose of it and what the blessing is that is attached to it. But I think today, after we go through the scriptures, you'll be encouraged. Now, in order to help stir up the Corinthians to love and good works, Paul begins by pointing to an example of other churches that were in much more difficult circumstances than they were, who willingly gave to the work. And the first thing I want to point out to you, that giving is a response to God's grace. It's a response to God's grace. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. In chapters 8 and 9, where Paul specifically talks about giving, he never uses the word money. He uses words like participation, support, generous gift, ministry, bountiful gift, contribution. But the one word that he used the most when talking about giving was grace. The churches in Macedonia, which would have included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, had all experienced God's unmerited favor, his grace in salvation. They were saved by grace through faith. It was a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone could boast. Their giving, therefore, was not motivated by a plaque that they could hang on their wall about their philanthropy. It wasn't motivated by a promise of a wing of the building being named after them. It had nothing to do with their motivation for giving. In fact, their motive was because of God's grace. Much different than, say, Ananias and Sapphira. Do you remember that couple in the early church? When everybody was giving to the work of the ministry, they decided that they would give to the work of the ministry as well. But they had an ulterior motive. They wanted to be recognized by the church. And so they said that they offered this, but they really didn't. Basically, they lied. And they stood before Peter, and both of them ended up exiting that church. Actually, they were carried out. Actually, they both died. That's really what happened when they lied. Early church, man, you had to be careful. I mean, it was serious business. And they were carried out of the church. They had the wrong motive. But the motive of the churches in Macedonia was God's grace. And listen, folks, that is always the right motivation. Why do we give to the Lord? Because it's in response to his grace. When you think of all that God's given to us all that he has bestowed on us. If it was only salvation alone, that would be enough to be forever indebted to God. But the fact is, he's given us so much more. He's given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and it is all because of his grace. And thus, in response to what I have received by grace, I respond with generous giving back to the Lord. That is the pure and proper motivation. Now, in the Old Testament, under the old covenant of the law, there were certain percentages that God actually laid out for his people, a tithe, a tenth, and so forth. You can go through those percentages in the Old Testament. But when you come to the New Testament, under the new covenant of grace, God doesn't give any percentage. The question people ask, well, what should I give then? That's between you and the Lord. If that's what they gave under the law, what should you give under grace? The truth of the matter is, it's recorded statistically that most people give 2.5% of their income. Again, I don't check these things. I'm just aware of the fact. 2.5% to the Lord under grace. Again, I think it's something that is between a person and the Lord. The churches in Macedonia had not forgotten a beatitude that many people forget, and that is this: it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. They gave in response to God's grace. Secondly, they gave in spite of difficulty. Look at what it says in verse 1 and 2. The churches of Macedonia, in great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. Now, unlike the city of Corinth that had financial freedom and affluence, the churches in Macedonia were greatly afflicted. They were suffering tremendous hardship. In fact, the book of Acts records for us in the 17th chapter that when the apostle Paul went into the region of Macedonia to plant this church, the circumstances in which the church was planted. It says in Acts 17, the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. They gathered a mob. They set all the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and all these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. This is the context in which the churches of Macedonia were planted. They were persecuted from day one, and it continued. Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, he said concerning them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." In his second letter to the Thessalonians, he said this in chapter 1, "Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all persecution and afflictions which you endure." In writing to the church in Philippi, one of the most generous churches that supported the work of Paul, that was going through some of the greatest trials, he said this to them in chapter 1. He said, and here's a promise you might want to put on your refrigerator. It's a promise. "For to you it's been granted on behalf of Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer with him." That's not a precious promise you knit on your afghan, is it? But that's a true one. That's a true promise right there in the Bible. I did say afghan. I know what it is. It's a blanket. So difficult were these hardships financially that Paul said these people were experiencing, he calls it deep poverty. And it literally means down to the bottom poverty. You can't get any lower than that. And yet they were so generous. I've observed personally over the years that some of the most generous people that I have ever met were not necessarily those who were flourishing monetarily. They weren't gaining the most increase fiscally. Many times it's those that don't have very much that give the most. I think of Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. Jesus was at the temple with his disciples, and the people were making their way in to drop off their offerings. And some came with great fanfare, making a spectacle of themselves in order that people might see them and recognize what they were giving. But there was also that day a poor widow who came into the temple precinct with 2 mites, which was basically less than a penny. And it was nothing in comparison to what so many had given that day. But Jesus was sitting there and he was watching and he was viewing and discerning the way in which people put their gifts into the treasury, the motive, what was in their heart. And after this widow had given and walked away, Jesus spoke to his disciples. And he said this in Mark 12. Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus commented not so much upon how much she gave, but the cost that it was to her. What did it cost her? Someone said that the world sees what a man gives, but Jesus sees how he gives. The world looks at the amount. Jesus looks at the motive. The rich gave out of their abundance. The widow, she gave everything she had. There was no sacrifice in the one, and there was no reserve in the other. It isn't so much, folks, the percentage that God is concerned about, but the cost, the motive behind it, the reason for it. I think of another example in the Old Testament. Perhaps you've read through the book of 1 Kings. Elijah the prophet had fled from wicked King Ahab and Jezebel, and he was hiding out. There was a brook, the brook Cherith, that was providing for him, and then there was ravens bringing him food. But eventually the brook dried up, and the ravens stopped coming. And the Lord said to his prophet, I want you to go to the area of Zarephath, and there you'll find a widow, and she will provide for you there. And obediently, Elijah went to this region, and he saw a widow who was gathering sticks, and she was preparing to make a final meal for her and for her son, and it was all that they had left. And when Elijah saw her in this deep poverty, he spoke to her, and he said, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. And sure enough, God fulfilled his promise. He continued to provide for this widow, for her son, and for the prophet. The point is that the churches in Macedonia were a great example because in spite of all of their affliction, all of their hardship, they didn't let it stop them from giving to the work. And what's amazing to me is that these churches put other people's needs before their own, and they were the needs of people they had never even met before. The heart of giving. They gave in response to grace. They gave in spite of difficulty. But a third thing to point out is they gave willingly. In verse 3, Paul said, I bear witness that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. When it came to giving, there was no coercion necessary for the Macedonian churches. They were enthusiastic about giving to the work of the ministry. Paul points out it was according to their ability. That is, it was proportionate. It was proportionate. They did what they could. Although it may have seemed minimal to some, it was what they could. And Paul took it a step further. He said they actually went beyond their ability. It was far more than what you would have expected from a struggling church. It was of their own free will. Paul simply presented the need to them, and they responded to that need. They willingly desired to be a part of it. Paul didn't have to get out a flow chart. He didn't have to get out a thermometer to show them how much farther they had to go. He didn't have to pull out of his pocket a scroll of papyrus and read some Old Testament passage. Look at this, what it says. Do you read that? It says, if you don't give, God's not going to bless you. I mean, Paul didn't have to use carnal methods to motivate people, and you should never have to do that. I think it was Mark Twain who was talking about the time he was in a church, and the methods were so carnal, as people were just begging and pleading for them to give. He said that he took a dollar out of the plate. He was so frustrated. And sometimes you see people, they just use these means, and everything is about, you know, listen, friends, we're not going to make it. They present the Lord as if he's a poor manager of financial resources. We're just, we don't know what we're going to do, but we're glad you're here today. And we're just so thankful. And the ushers are going to come forward a second time. And we are going to, we feel that, you know, I feel that somebody's going to give us that. You know, you see all of these carnal methods that do not please God. That shouldn't be the reason. That shouldn't be the motive. You should never feel guilty or pressured in that way. It should never be because you feel you have to. If you feel that you have to instead of you want to, then keep it. Keep it. It's not going to benefit you. It's not going to be a blessing to the Lord. But if you realize that all that you have is from the Lord, if you're in awe of the fact that all he lets you keep, I mean, that's what amazes me, what he lets me keep. I give in response to him. I don't have to be motivated by anything. Here at Calvary Chapel, we just listen, when these guys come down the aisle as a service, no one's saying, hey, bro, just let it go in a path? No one is pressuring you. It's basically a need is presented. You don't have to give. You can if you want. You can invest in the kingdom of God, or you don't. It's entirely up to you. Nobody's checking your W-2s to make you a member of this church. You know, we're not trying to purchase a jet so we can, you know, fly around and take the gospel everywhere. It's nothing like that. We believe strongly that where God guides, he provides. He's Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. He provides according to all our needs, not all our greeds, all our needs. And if you want to invest in the kingdom of God, then so be it. If you don't, then keep it. But it's a sad thing when so many people invest in the things of this world that there is no eternal benefit to. Well, I'm just investing this because the return is going to be amazing. I don't think we realize what kind of return we're going to have in heaven on the things we invest in that are eternal in his kingdom. May God help us to realize that. They gave in spite of difficulty. They gave willingly, but they also gave insistently. Look at what it says in verse 4. Imploring us, Paul said, with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. The churches in Macedonia were so insistent that Paul received from them this gift for the struggling church in Jerusalem. Paul said they implored us. And the word implored is a strong word. It means to plead. It means to beg. It's used in Luke chapter 5, verse 12 of the leper that begged Jesus to heal him. It's the word used in Luke chapter 9, verse 38 of the father who pleaded with Jesus to deliver his son who was demon possessed. It's a strong word. You can almost imagine Paul knowing the condition that the church was in, struggling financially, deep poverty, saying, listen, guys, you don't, that's enough. You don't have to, that's so generous. You don't have to do that. You don't have to give that way. And they were saying to Paul, no, you take this from us. You receive it. You give it to them. Almost like, don't you rob us of our blessing. And Paul knowing that if he did not receive it from them, that it wouldn't have been fruit unto their account. And so Paul received it willingly, but he marks their insistence that they were determined that he would receive it. And the reason why they were so insistent, he says here, because of the fellowship of the ministry to the saints. They wanted to have fellowship with the saints. That's why they gave. That's why they participated. The word fellowship is koinonia. They wanted to be a part of the fellowship with those in Jerusalem. They had benefited so wonderfully from that church. They wouldn't have even been there had it not been for that church. And thus they said, listen, we want to support that. We want to be a part of that. We want to bless them. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? Where's your heart? What's your passion? What are you into? What are you investing in within your life? People invest in all kinds of things. For our fellowship, when we send money to organizations or missionaries or ministries, both locally as well as globally, I'm really in awe of what God's doing through this church. I really am. I mean, you are well spoken of throughout the world in different places. People know of you. And it's all because of God's grace. But the generosity of people in the fellowship, and as we're able to give to these places, to the Sudanese refugees in the ministry there, to those in Midigo, Africa, to those in Nepal, to our chaplains in Tijuana. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. The length and the breadth of God, what God entrusts to us and that we're able to freely release in these different areas. What's so marvelous is to realize that we're a part of that. that that's fruit to our account. That we in some way are sharing with them in what they're doing. We're investing in the kingdom of God. We're making a difference. And it's hard sometimes because you can't necessarily see completely what that's like, what kind of effect that's having, that 14 Muslims got saved last week. 14 Muslims in a Muslim community where you're supposed to be a Muslim. They got saved. Why? Because of the fact of what's going on here. I mean, we're just a part of it, but the fact is that is fruit to our account as a fellowship. I mean, that's something to praise God for, in my opinion. I mean, that's something to praise. Are you anybody here today? I'm just excited about that. That one girl would get saved and then save her baby as well. Is that not something to praise the Lord for? They gave insistently. It was in the midst of difficulty. But they also gave themselves spiritually. For Paul says here in verse 5, not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Before a cent was ever given, what's most important is these people gave themselves to the Lord. They surrendered their lives to Jesus. That's the place to start. That's really what God wants. He wants you. I know. It's surprising. I'm in awe of the fact that he wants me. But he does. It's not a bargain, but he wants us. It's amazing. But that's really what he desires. They gave themselves to the Lord, and then what responded is that they gave themselves to the will of God. Giving. Listen carefully. If you don't understand this, please make a note of this, and this will change your perspective. Giving is an act of worship. It's an act of worship. Just as much as singing praises to God and lifting our hands to the Lord is worship, serving the Lord in some capacity, in fellowship. I mean, all of that is an act. Our whole life, guys, is to be an act of worship, and that includes giving. Paul, in writing to the Romans, said it this way. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm presenting myself, my members, as instruments of righteousness, all that I am, an act of worship, surrendering to him. Let me ask you something. Have you done that? Have you presented yourself to Jesus? Have you surrendered yourself to him and said, Lord, all that I am is yours? Or do you say, Lord, part of my life is yours. I am partially yours. I surrender some. That's what I sing. I surrender some. Really? Some? I think the words are all. But have you done that? Have you actually surrendered yourself to the Lord and said, Lord, I'm completely yours. Lord, I am yours exclusively. These people had given themselves to the Lord spiritually, and then they gave to the Lord obediently. I remember hearing a story of a man that he was in a service like this, and the ushers were coming down the aisles, and they were receiving that morning the offering, and this man didn't have anything. He was a new believer. He didn't have any money, but when the usher came alongside of him, he said, sir, could you lower the plate? And so he lowered the plate. He said, sir, could you put the plate on the ground? He put the plate on the ground, and the man stepped inside it. And he said, here I am. Basically, he's saying, I offer everything I am to the Lord. It's just me. It's what I got to work with. They gave to the Lord. It was an act of worship, and it always should be. You know, when you surrender your life to Jesus, when you give your life to the Lord, man, you have an open heart and you have open hands because you realize it all belongs to him. But Paul adds, and they also gave obediently. It says, and then, verse 5, to us by the will of God. This was the will of God for their lives. They were walking in obedience to God's will. The Lord had revealed to the churches that they were to help the church in Jerusalem. And so they did. It was in obedience to the will of the Lord for their lives. They did what God told them to do as an act of worship. Now, in light of this tremendous example of the churches in Macedonia that were struggling, that were being persecuted, and yet giving above and beyond what you would anticipate or expect, Paul now turns to the Corinthians, and he exhorts them. Notice in verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This grace, again, this grace of giving. Paul mentions it twice. Confident that the Corinthians would follow the example of the other churches. Paul, having sent Titus there, encouraged them to participate that he might receive their offering that they said a year earlier that they would be happy to give. And again, Paul is not asking this for himself. He's asking it for those that were suffering. The Corinthian church had all the gifts of the Spirit in operation. They did not lack one spiritual gift. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians. And now he alludes to it once again. You excel in faith. You guys are diligent. Man, a knowledge of the word, you guys are amazing. You have all of these things going for you. You have all of these things working in your midst. And it's wonderful to see that, but there's something missing. You're abounding in these gifts that you use in the body of Christ, but you're not abounding in giving. Sometimes we can make the mistake and say to ourselves, I serve in the ministry, therefore I don't give to the ministry. But there's another mistake. I give to the ministry, so I don't serve in the ministry. I think equally those things are imbalanced. Both of those aspects are to be a part of our life, whether it's giving or serving. All of it is an act of worship. I remember as a young pastor rejecting the counsel of an older pastor, which normally you don't do. But this particular day, he said to me, you know, we serve in the ministry. And because we work in the ministry, we don't necessarily have to give. And I disagree with that. I feel we should be leading in this area. We should be modeling that for the people. Again, another story I heard of a wealthy man. He was in church giving a testimony, the testimony service. People were sharing about how they were doing the will of God, and he shared this wonderful testimony. When I was a young man, I came to this church. I had $5 in my pocket, he said. And the ushers came forward, and the Lord put it on my heart to give all that I had. It was all that I had. It was my last $5. I wish I only had five ones. I could have gave three instead of, you know, kept two. But I had a $5 bill, and the Lord just tested me, just test me in this. And he's telling this whole story. Everybody's like, oh, that's marvelous. So he takes the last $5 he has. He put it in there. He said, I released it. I gave it to the Lord. And you know what happened? The Lord has blessed my life abundantly. He was an extremely wealthy man. He said, I just gave all I had to the Lord, and he blessed me abundantly. I gave everything I had, and look what God did. And an older godly woman stood up in the back and said with her voice, we dare you to do it again. Why should the Corinthians abound in this grace of giving? Look at verse 8. Paul said, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. You look at the example of these others that I just pointed to, Paul's saying, and what I'm doing, I'm not commanding you. Make note of that. He could have apostolically laid down a command, but he didn't. He said, I'm not commanding you. But I am testing you. I'm testing to see if you're as sincere as you say you were in comparison to these other people right here. He's just drawing the comparison for them. He wasn't giving them a command, but seeing if they were sincere in their profession of love, if they were as diligent as the other churches were. It was one thing for Paul to point to the example of the churches in Macedonia, and that should have been inspiring enough. But Paul looks at the greatest example of all when it comes to giving. You know who he looks at? He looks at Jesus. If you look at the next verse, and you should know this verse, and you should praise God for it. It should be underlined in your Bible, memorized, planted in your heart. Look at what it says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty, you might become rich. The Macedonians were poor, and they gave as though they were rich. Jesus was rich, wealthy, and yet gave everything, and both were an act of grace. Now, when Paul refers to the riches of Christ, he's not referring to things that are so much material, but he's talking about things that are eternal. And with our finite minds, we are not able to comprehend the vast wealth of heaven that was at the disposal of Christ. What it was like for Jesus to leave the heights of heaven and to condescend and to become like us and come to this earth. We don't fully comprehend that. I believe that when we get to heaven and we see the glory that is there, the angels singing his praises, all that is heaven, all that is his glory, that's why everybody is on their face in praise and adoration of the Lamb who was slain, that he is worthy, that he is holy, because that's when we're going to understand what it meant for him to leave there and come here. But when you think about the wealth of Christ, Jesus was rich in omnipotent power. The Bible tells us in John's gospel that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus there in creation, speaking light into existence, forming the earth, breathing into man, making him a living spirit. All of these things were at the disposal of Christ. Colossians tells us right now, the book of Colossians says that right now, Jesus is holding everything together, holds the universe together. That's power. All of that at his disposal. And then not only was he rich in power, but he was rich in glory, rich in honor. When you read Isaiah, for example, and Isaiah gets this glimpse of the heavenly realm and the throne of God, he sees cherubim and seraphim, these angelic beings just saying, "Holy is the Lord, worthy is the Lord," singing his praises all the time, around the clock. Jesus was receiving that kind of praise, that kind of glory. And yet, with all of the wealth, the vastness of the wealth of heaven, he set it aside. He came to this earth. He became what we are so that we could become what he is. It's what we would call his incarnation. That is where the word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. God, deity, clothed in humanity, his incarnation. In writing to the Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Paul describes, or at least gives us a glimpse of what this was like. He said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross." This is the mind of Christ. This is the wealth of glory that he left. When it says he made himself of no reputation, that means he emptied himself, set aside his divine privileges. Instead of asserting his rights to the expression of the essence of his deity, Jesus waived his rights, willing to relinquish them, took on the limitations of humanity, became poor so that we could become heirs of Christ and share in all that is his for all of eternity. God so loved the world that he what? Gave. He gave his son. Paul said, listen, the churches in Macedonia, they are suffering. And yet they understand this grace of giving. It's an act of worship to them. They love it. They insisted on it. They're blessed because of it. Jesus, the ultimate example of giving so that others could benefit, investing, the greatest example. So in light of these examples, now Paul gives a final exhortation, at least where we'll conclude today, in verse 10 through 12, or through 15 rather. And in this, now notice Paul, what he says, in this I give advice. I said, first of all, I don't command you. Now he says, I'm going to advise you. I give you advice. It is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion of what you have. I don't mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality. That now at this time, your abundance may supply their lack. And that their abundance may also supply your lack. That there may be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left, and he who gathered little had no lack. Having looked at these examples, Paul puts forth the exhortation for completion. He reminds them, you said you were willing to help. In fact, you started. You were a part of this, but you didn't finish it. You didn't complete what you said you were going to. You said you would, but you didn't do it. And I think one of the things that you can mark from this is that there is a danger to think that because I heard it in a sermon and agreed with it, I actually did it. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. Because I read it, because I underlined it, I did it. Not necessarily. It's possible to be a hearer of something, to say, to have intentions to do something, but not to fulfill those intentions, to even promise that you'll do it and then not fulfill that promise. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of an unfulfilled promise, you know how that feels. We're to be people of our word. We're to know what the word says, and then we're also to do the word. I think the best passage that could probably tie into this would be James chapter 1. James writes and he says this. He said, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's a deception. It's a deception to hear it, but not do it. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, this is what he's like. He's like a man that observes his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. On the other hand, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one, that one's going to be blessed in what he does. He sees it, he applies it, he does it. That's where the blessing is. Not just in hearing it and reading it, although that is a blessing, but the actual blessing that comes beyond that is doing it. Doing it. Responding to it. And that's what the Corinthians needed to hear. They needed to put these things into practice, to make it a priority, not just to intellectually assent to them, but to practically apply them, to be doers of the word. Folks, listen again. Giving to the Lord should always be unpressured, an act of worship, a response to grace. Well, what percentage? That's between you and Jesus. That's between you and Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? But it's a part of worship. It's a part of our life. And we trust the Lord that he provides. He is faithful. He is good. And we respond to him. And we give back to him because of all that he has given to us. This isn't a pyramid scheme. Listen, if you give to God so much, afterwards we have a pyramid chart. We're going to show you how this works in the kingdom. Not so. Not so. God doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't owe me a cent. He doesn't owe me anything. He gave me salvation, which would be enough. He took care of my greatest problem in life, which my need for a Savior. He solved that problem. He doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything. And so gladly, I give back to the Lord as an act of worship, and it's fruit added to my account and to yours for his glory, for his purposes. Remember this, it all belongs to the Lord. God owns it all. God owns it all. There's a man that was writing. He would do his checkbook and he would pay his bills, and he wrote down in the spot where he would do that. Maybe you have a spot like that where this is where I pay the bills. Don't bug me. You know what I'm doing here. Don't dog me right now. I'm doing this. Get your calculator out. You're doing whatever. And right in that area, he wrote where he could read it, God owns it all. God owns it all. God owns it all. It was just a reminder to him that everything he had belonged to the Lord. And it's true. We are simply stewards of what is ultimately his. May we be faithful with what we've been entrusted with and invest what we've been entrusted with for the glory of God. Amen? All right, let's pray. I don't know that I've ever had anybody clap after a message on giving. You're so generous. Father, thank you so much. Lord, for the freedom there is in worshiping you, Lord, in so many different ways of serving you. Lord, thank you for the resources that you've provided for us Lord, we're undeserving, but it's your grace. And Lord, teach us more of this grace of giving. Lord, help us to truly believe that promise, that beatitude. It's more blessed to give than receive. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all that you've provided, for what you're doing in and through this fellowship, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with us? Encourage you this week to remember you belong to the Lord. You're His. Look for opportunities this week to invest in the kingdom of God through time, through prayer, through resources, financially and otherwise. Just pray. God, lead me. God, show me. I'm yours, God. Do with my life what you want to do with my life. That's the blessed life. Just being at the disposal of Jesus to just use you in any, whatever way he wants. And so may the Lord just give you a beautiful week walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Wow, what a blessing. If you need prayer today after the service, there'll be those up front that would love to pray with you. If you have never surrendered yourself, if you've never given yourself to Jesus, you need to come down here today and pray and receive Christ. Give yourself to the Lord. That's the place to start. He gave himself for you. The Lord bless you.